chapter 23. You know the story. Job lost everything. He lost his health, and he's got three rotten friends. His friends have been trying so hard to convince Job what a rotten sinner he is, and the only thing he needs to do is repent. And Job is trying his best to convince these guys that that he's innocent, and he can't figure it out. And as I've said before, I think that we've all been through trials. We've all suffered one way or another. We've lost family members, or we've lost our health, and or some horrible stuff going on. But the worst battle is the one in the mind. You know, that the trial of the mind, when you're just twisting your brains around trying to figure out what is going on here. And so his friends don't help him very much in this mind battle. In fact, they complicate things. And so the last week we saw Eliphaz, who seems to be the leader of his three rotten friends, say something almost kind-hearted in a way. I mean, he said some really great things to Job as he explained to him what it would be like if he just gave his life to the Lord. And so I found it interesting, though, that Eliphaz was evangelizing the most saved person in the room. Maybe Eliphaz should have listened to himself. But so here it is. He's just saying, now look, I'm going to stop beating around the bush here, Job. You are guilty. You have sinned. You are a rotten guy. And that's why this is happening. So, tell you what, give your life to the Lord. And, you know, get acquainted with God. Receive peace. And you, everything's going to be okay. And, you know, if Job had the strength, he'd pull out his hair. And that brings us to chapter 23. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to speak to us by your word. I thank you so much, Lord, that your word records so many amazing things, even the ramblings of people trying to figure you out, the ramblings of people who think they got you understood more than anybody. But Lord, I thank you that in all of this, the conclusion is that you are God. And you know everything, and we're pretty slow. I pray that you will help us more and more to submit to you, to give ourselves up to you. And Lord, that you would teach us what it is to be gracious with our brothers and sisters as they go through their trouble. So Lord, I ask you to teach us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job answers after Eliphaz says, just give your life to the Lord. And Job says, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. He's saying here is that you want me to get to know him. Well, instead of telling Eliphaz, I do know him, which that's what I would have said if I were Job. But Job says, you know what? I'd love to talk to him. It would be great if only I could. I wish that he and I could actually have a conversation. And Job tells us basically two things here that would come of a conversation with God. And that one, that he would know what God is up to, and that would be in verse 5 there. And two, that he would be acquitted because he's innocent. Now, generally speaking, Job can never be called innocent. But regarding this trial, he was innocent. This was not punishment for sin. So, and this is something that we keep tossing back and forth between him and his friends. And although the upright can reason with God, and it's true, God asks us, he commands us to come and reason with him. And even though we, as upright people, say we're all walking good, everything's righteous with us, that if we come to God and reason with Him, my goodness, could we reason with a Harley Davidson? It's going to be gone in a second, I guess. There he goes. Yeah, there's two of them. Doug says there's two of them. Well, they always go together, you know. Whatever. You never see one Harley by itself. It's got to have their friends. My goodness. No kidding. Gosh. Even though we can come before God and everything's good with us, when we come to reason with Him, the one thing we will always find is that God is right. And that no matter how right we felt, God is righter. Yet, our willingness to reason with God, you know what happens when we are willing to reason with God regarding our problems, regarding whatever? It will always result in His favor toward us. I know that sounds crazy, but I love Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a crazy thing for God to say. This is after He had just blasted them for all their sinfulness in their little church services. And He says, why don't you come reason with me? It's like, oh no, the last thing you want to do is reason with Dad when you know you're busted. But God says, come on, let's reason. Let's talk about this. And if you're willing to come talk to me, God talking, He says, then you're going to be washed clean. Everything's going to be good. I'm going to pour my grace out on you. Awesome. The fact that we will be made white as snow when we come to the Lord, even coming to Him with our complaints. Love Ephesians 1:6-7, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And I know, just talking about reasoning with God, you want to talk to Him. There have been times in my life, and maybe your life, where you have just said out loud to God, what do you want from me anyway? What are you doing? You know, some of you say, I dare not talk to God that way. Come on, your heart's already saying such things. And there you go before God, oh, dear Lord, you're so wonderful. And when you're not even feeling like God's wonderful, go ahead and tell Him what you're thinking. He already knows. But there are times, I know in my life, and I've actually said that out loud to Him before, what do you want from me anyway? But what's neat about doing that is that sometimes we'll get an answer. Just like Paul got his answer in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, he's got that thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, and he goes to the Lord and says, look, please take this away. Please take it away. Please take it away. And Jesus says that one thing to him in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. But think how awesome that is, that one little sentence explains a multitude of complicated circumstances. And you can go to God and shake your fist and say, I don't get it. I don't know why I'm like this. I don't know why everything's falling apart. Everywhere I turn, it's just... And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. The Lord wants us to come to Him and reason with Him so we can find that we have been wrong in our accusations about Him and find that the only thing that is good for us and the only thing that God wants us to have more than anything is His grace. That is His divine influence upon the heart of the believer. That is Him working in us. Him doing things as, I'll tell you something. I keep, every time I go to that building over there and I look in there, you know, yeah, I see a big mess. I go, oh no, every time I look in. But how fun this is going to be, because this is, to me, a picture of me, picture of you, when the Lord purchased us with his blood and he got the keys and we let him in. He came in and it reeks of smoke, reeks of alcohol, reeks. Cheeseburgers, reeks of cheeseburgers, old dead cheeseburgers. And it's all torn up, the you know, all of it, and a bowling ball sprawled all over the place, and there's just no sense and no order in there whatsoever. And my thought is, how are we going to make anything out of this? And certainly I would say that about me if I were God, just having purchased me, look inside and see all of the, and how are we going to make anything out of this? But you know what's also awesome about this is that this is a process that we're going to go through with that building, just as it is a process with you and me. And over the course of time, he tears up the floors, knocks down some walls, cleans it up in there, and making us more and more usable. And as this is, as I look at the building, yeah, we're going to make it more and more usable. But when we come to the Lord and we're asking him, why are you using that jackhammer on me? Why are you using that sledgehammer on me? Why in the world are you testing me for asbestos? And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And all that he's tearing down in us, he's becoming stronger and stronger. And so when Job goes before God, you know, Job's got a plan, you see. He says, if I could talk to him, boy, I would sure talk to him. You know, I know that. Well, naturally, we're going to find out later what Job runs into when he does get a chance to talk to God. But those two things, he wants to know what God's up to, but he also wants to proclaim his innocence. Let's go on. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. Look, I can't find him anywhere. When he works on the left hand, when he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He's right, by the way. He's not speaking lies about himself like we can. He's right, because God said so in chapter 1, verse 8, as God spoke to Satan and said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And so when Job says these things, hey, look, I've kept his word, I'm walking with him. He's saying these things. But as he says these things, I don't know, just like we've been talking about Paul in 2 Corinthians, there's an element of self-righteousness here. It's like a boast, and it's like his friends are pushing him to boast, because he's just sounding self-righteous now. Notice what he is saying. It's like he's almost saying, like, I'm going to be tested. I shall come forth as gold. He's almost saying, like, I am gold, guys. Psalm 17:3 says, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So God does test us to find out what's really in there. But what is happening in this God testing and him coming forth as gold is that while there may be gold in Job, God is making more gold out of Job. We will be tested. And we all hope that God would find gold when he tests us. I would also hope that God tests me with just, you know, a question, multiple choice, true and false. Those kinds of tests. Because I could sure tell him where the scriptures are. I can sure tell him, you know, how many things I've done for him. But when he tests us, really tests us, it is a test of heat, which determines what's on the inside. And no amount of scripture memorized is going to make gold on the inside of you or me. And so the testing happens. And whatever gold he does find, he's just making more in the test, right? James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we know that's what's really happening to Job because we've read chapters 1 and 2. But all of this, he's speaking about his own righteousness, and we know that God sees him as a righteous guy, but this boasting he's doing here, well, he kind of changes his tune a little bit when we get to chapter 42, when God finally speaks. And God speaks to him, and in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, Job speaks back and says, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, no matter how righteous Job was, when he got face to face with God Almighty, he realized that there was so much more about him that just didn't even belong to God. That's why I talk about the grace of God and how the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you have a grip on his grace. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim were all around, and the smoke, and the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple, the whole thing. And after a couple chapters of Isaiah saying, woe to you guys, woe to you guys, woe to you guys, as soon as he saw God, he goes, oh no, woe to me. And such is the case with you and I who are so good at pointing our fingers at everybody else's sin. And certainly, most of the time, we're even pointing correctly at their sin, right? But if we have our eyes on the Lord, we're going to go, oh no, oh no, oh no, as we point at ourselves and say, wow, I do indeed fall short. At which point, we understand that we must depend upon the grace of God and nothing else. And we don't depend upon our righteousness, but we depend upon his grace. Man. You know what's awesome, though, in chapter 42 of Job, whenever we get there? Could be years from now. But whenever we get to Job chapter 42, after Job says, I repent, man, I repent, I've heard you, I've seen you, and now I can't even stand myself. And then that's when God basically gives him a well-done kind of a speech, saying, you know, Job, you've spoken correctly about me. Your friends, they're a bunch of losers, but you're all right. Wow, to hear something like that from God. Oh, that would make you get on your face even more. Well, verse 13. So he says, I want to see him, and I've been a good guy. I would, you know, then he says, but he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. In other words, he didn't let me die. He's just letting me go through all of this horrible stuff. While Job does proclaim his own righteousness, he has now admitted and confessed that no matter how righteous he is, that God does indeed have the upper hand. And it scares him. It scares him. God is the boss, and we cannot fight back. There's nobody who can fight back. I mean, you can try. You can read it in Revelation chapter 16 when 100-pound hailstones would be falling out of the sky. People would be dodging huge hailstones. And in between dodging them, they'll shake their fist at God, knowing it's from him. And say, oh, I'm going to get you. Wow. Who has ever fought against God and prospered? Nobody. And so here it's like, truly, Job is realizing, you know, I am really, really, really at God's mercy. Look at verse 14 there for a second. He performs what is appointed for me. Remember Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. It says, he has made from one blood, that would be God. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings that so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God has appointed our times. He has appointed the difficulties in our lives. Only while some of the difficulties in your life, you appointed those. All right, there are some that you can appoint yourself. Those are the ones you do by your sins. You sin, hurt yourself. Sin, hurt yourself. There's no way that God has planned your sin. Now, God can take your sin and do something with it, but there are other things that happen in our lives that have nothing to do with our sin. But I do believe that God has appointed those things. Even as I now walk with the Lord, when I was 18 years old, I did not walk with the Lord. I didn't know him. It would still be 10 years before I would be saved. But I was in a gnarly car accident at the age of 18 that changed the course of my life. It changed the course from the course that I was planning on doing. And after that accident, one thing led to another. And I know that my life definitely would not have done what it did had I not been in that car accident. And I can even go back to that car accident and thank God for it, because it ultimately led me to the Lord. Now, I just saw that movie Soul Surfer. Y'all seen that movie yet? My family, we have kind of a connection with that movie. Noah, what is their last name? Bethany Hamilton. Noah Hamilton, her brother, is the son-in-law of one of our best friends who actually discipled me. And so actually his daughter, who was married to Noah, was in the movie, and she was on, she did a little couple little bit extra parts, but it was pretty funny seeing her. And so we've heard all about Bethany way before the movie was going to be anything. And so when they said the movie was going to happen and they were going to do this movie, wow, cool. Anyway, Bethany Hamilton, for those of you who don't know, got her arm bit off by a shark. She was a great surfer, and then shark bit her arm off. You know, I'm sorry that the movie, by the way, had to be a little bit watered down in order to, you know, make it to all the theaters. Because I do know something about the Hamiltons being tight friends with my friends. They are messed up on Jesus. This is not a matter of what we saw in the movie where the name of Jesus is hardly mentioned at all. But that's another thing altogether. But the one thing that really struck me was that after she had had her arm taken off, she bit off by the shark, barely survived it, lost 60% of her blood, and they barely saved her life. And then she went out to try to surf again. She didn't do too good, so then she just wanted to stop altogether. But then she started getting letters from people who had lost limbs. And they were very thankful to her for trying to even surf with only one arm. And so that made her go out and do some more. Turns out that a lot of people have come to the Lord as a result of her losing her arm. I mean, because who really cares about two-armed surfers? You know? I mean, what kind? I know some of you guys, I'm sorry. But there's another one over there, another two-armed surfer. We got so many two-armed surfers in the church. And you know what? Who cares? And so it is amazing to think that this girl who just loved surfing so much went out and just kept doing this and kept doing this. But she came to realize, though, that life isn't all about surfing. That was the beauty of the movie. They did get to that message. But as I'm watching this, I'm saying, oh, wow, you know what? God chose her for this. He chose her for greater things. But at his choosing, it looked horrible. Nobody would ever want to be chosen that way. But had she had both arms, the Lord would not have used her the way she was used. And now, millions upon millions of people are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ because of a shark bite on her arm. Remember chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, that he comforts us in our time of trouble, that we would comfort those with the same comfort we received. And just as I look at your lives and the stuff you've gone through, and I look at my life and the stuff I've gone through and the weirdo that I am and all that, I know that God uses me to minister to people who are hurting and people who are weird like me, who deal with the same hamsters traveling around in their brains. God says, you know, Kevin, I'm going to give you about 6 extra hamsters, okay? Most people got 1 or 2 hamsters. I got 8 to 20, And he says, I'm going to give you some extra hamsters. And those hamsters at times are going to cause you to think that maybe you're even crazy. But I've chosen you for this. As God chose Paul for the thorn in his flesh, he's saying, I want to work great things in you. But I'll have to take this away from you first. Those of you who do not feel like complete people, those of you who don't feel like you can do this or that or whatever, those of you who have lost great things in your lives, God's intention in it is to do great things in you. And so for Job, this was appointed. This whole thing was appointed. And Job is being made more precious than gold, and he may already look pretty goldy, but now more gold is coming out of him. And God still uses him and is using Job's life in all of us even now. A few thousand years later. Not bad. Not bad. He was chosen to be used by God. So you and all your tragedy and the things that you've lost, I say, go to the Lord and say, thanks, Lord. How do you want to use this? Because God will. He will. Chapter 24. Now he starts to complain. He's looking around. He says, since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? It's kind of a weird sentence. You have to look at a lot of different translations to try to figure it out. The NIV says, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? As one commentator paraphrased all this, he said, since God knows and will judge everything, why are the godly kept in the dark about his ways? And that's a good question, you know. We know that God is the judge. We know that the times, which, by the way, every commentator, the Jews, the rabbis, the guys of today, everybody looks at this and says, this word, the times, is that of judgment, and that God will judge. But if we know that about him, how come, you know, how come we can't see him? Why is he not showing us anything here? Now Job goes on to really let it out. Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. That, by the way, the removing of landmarks is Proverbs a couple times. You see, do not remove the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. That's a wicked sin against God. By the way, we still remove landmarks today. This country does. That is changing history. God places the landmarks where he places them from what their fathers place them, saying, hey, this is what happened here. And just as everything, you know, every time God did something really cool, then he would tell Joshua, for instance, here, set up some rocks here. You put them there, right? And so that everybody knows and remembers when they see those rocks, oh, wow, this is when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. And so God says, don't remove those landmarks, because when you remove them, you forget what really happened. And so that's what I'm saying, you know, just all of this changing of history that we're doing. We're just keep moving the landmarks to make history look a little different so that we, I don't know, people are weird. Anyway, but this whole thing, he's saying, some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road, and the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. Then they spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. To try to figure out 2 through 8. 2 through 4, Job is speaking about the wicked. And 5 through 8, he's speaking of the victims of the wicked. That makes that a little easier to understand. Go on, verse 9. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They spread out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with wrong. So here, 9 and 10 speak of the wicked, and 11 and 12 speak of their victims. Look at verse 11, trying to figure this one out. I think that it is talking about they being their victims have come, and they're actual slaves of the wicked. They press out oil, they tread wine presses, yet they suffer thirst. So within the walls, by the way, that is the walls of the wicked. This is something, by the way, taking their sheaves, verse 10, that is still done today. I know in the Sudan, the Muslims, the militant Muslims would go in there and burn the fields of anybody who wasn't Muslim. And, you know, as you see it in Judges chapter 6, the Midianites would come in to Jerusalem and come into to Judah, and they would burn all their crops in order to take control of them. And so, and that's why we find Gideon in the book of Judges. That's why we find him trying to thresh out the grain in the wine press instead of out on a hill. He's hiding, doesn't want them to find the food and burn it and take it. But this is stuff that, you know, and so Job is just saying there are people that actually do this. And he's right, because we saw the Midianites do it. We see people do it today. And it's disgusting. It's horrible how anybody could be so evil to want to do something like this to another person. And the wicked seem to get away with it, as it reads here, saying God does not charge them with wrong. But I want you to know that God is watching. My favorite song from Bette Midler, right? God is watching us. God is watching us. By the way, that's a stupid song. Because that song says that he's watching us from a distance. No, he's not. He ain't watching from a distance. He's right in your face. And he keeps perfect records, as we know that the great white throne judgment, the books are going to be open, and every little thing, God knows. And so, but it seems that they're getting away with everything. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, this is speaking of false teachers and wolves and such, says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, it seems like they're getting away with everything, but God is already planning their destruction. But we don't see it, do we? We've seen false teaching and all kinds of weirdness go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. But their destruction does not slumber. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so since they're not getting punished, they go, oh, I can get away with that one. Ooh, I can get away with that one. Ooh, I get away with that one. And everybody seems to think that God is like our empty, threaded parents. Threaded. You know, your parents make those threats at Christmas time. They say, now if you don't start getting it together, you're going to find rocks in your stockings. That's it. That's it. You're getting a rock in your stocking. That's it. No matter how evil the child is, he kills all the pets, sets the house on fire. Christmas morning, he finds toys in his stocking. Children know the empty threats of their parents. And because of parents and their empty threats, that's what happens as people grow up. They think that God is the same and that he has empty threats. And we think that everybody is going to die and get their stocking in heaven. And you kept hearing you're getting a rock in your stocking. And then you look in your stocking and there's a rock in there. And you think, wait a minute, not fair. But God told you over and over and over and over again. But too many people think God is not serious. But for Job, for now, this all seems quite unfair, doesn't it? Because he's the one suffering. In verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy. In the night, he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they're in the terrors of the shadow of death. Being secretive, by the way, is a fruit of sinfulness. There's a Chinese proverb. I like this old Chinese proverb. I think I read it in a... where did I read it? Oh, who cares? Anyway, it wasn't in a fortune cookie, but it was... But it says this: if you don't want anyone to know, then don't do it. I love that. That just says it the way it is. There are things that people do in secret that they don't want to do in public because somebody is going to be offended, or you're going to look bad, and you don't want to look bad, and you can even say if somebody catches you, well, I know this looks bad. It only looks bad because it is bad. And the reason you are hiding is because you know you are in sin. Tell those kids that I'm going to hurt them. What are they doing? You couldn't do it? Oh, man, that's it. I'm just going to have to... Well, I'll just have to find me another assistant, that's all. So, anyway, where was I? Oh, yeah. Whatever you do in secret, it's like you know what's wrong. If you really didn't believe it was wrong, you wouldn't do it in secret. It's that simple. 1 Thessalonians 5:7 says those who get drunk are drunk at night. Right? Nighttime is party time. It's always when it's dark. John 3:20, Jesus saying, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I'm looking forward to the point at which when I get to where Jacob wrestles with God in the wilderness. I'm teaching the youth in Genesis right now, and I'm still a couple chapters away from that. But I like that part because it was when Jacob was alone that God jumped him. God jumped him and started wrestling with him. And I think, wow, you know what? That's the person God wants. He wants the person you are when you're alone. Because that's who you are. And that is the person that God wrestles with. But anyway, Job is just mentioning the fact that all these people, you know, they do things as not to be seen. And as soon as somebody sees them, they flip out because they know they're wicked. And yet, Proverbs 30, verse 20, speaks another truth, another angle to this. It says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Because when confronting people walking in sin, they'll tell you, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm a good guy. I haven't done anything wrong. Well, I'll go on. Verse 18. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow water, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. And he should be, I like that. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. Interesting thing here is that he's starting to sound like his friends a little bit while they're describing him. But Job's turning it around and saying, no, I know that you think I'm a wicked guy, but these are the wicked guys, and this is what it looks like. The word should, notice in the New King James, every time he says should, they should be swift. Then verse 20, the womb should forgive him, the worm should, he should. All of these shoulds in there, they're in italics. The translators put our English words in italics whenever it's not in the Hebrew, but just to try to help us understand the thrust of the sentence better. And I bring that up because really, like verse 20 would read, the womb forget him. The womb feeds sweetly on him. The worm feeds sweetly on him. He be remembered no more. And this, I think the translators put the word should in there because Job is complaining because he agrees that these things must happen to the wicked, but he's not seeing it. And so he's saying he should. They should get these problems. They should. And even though he knows they do, and they eventually go to the grave, yet he's still just wondering why he's the one getting the spoon and they're not. The wooden spoon. The massive wooden spoon. So here we find him almost agreeing with his friends. And as we go on and we get to the end of chapter 25, as we get into this, I think everybody's just getting plain confused, though no one dares admit it. You ever get in a fight with somebody and pretty soon you're still holding your ground and you don't even realize that you're even saying the same things? But all that matters to you is that you're holding your ground. And I think these guys start to morph into something where there's some kind of strange agreement going on. Look at verse 22. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of his life. He gives them security, and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. So he's saying, you know, God's waiting on their judgment. They are exalted for a little while, then they're gone. They're brought low. They're taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? 22 through 24 is a very, very short version of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 seems to go on and on as Asaph is talking about the wicked. And then he says, but I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. These are mighty people, but God will rise up. God takes care of them and they rely on it, but he's watching them, watching all their ways. And they will pay for their ways. And so now he's saying, okay, who's going to prove me a liar here? And then Bildad speaks. Funny here, I'm just going to read off all chapter 25, the entire chapter. I'm going to read. Dominion and fear, Bildad and Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who is born of a woman? He's addressing something he said back in 23, I think, right? He's saying, I've kept his way. So now he's saying, how can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be pure? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, in other words, God's greater than them, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? Right on, Bildad. I'm reading this over and over again, trying to figure out how it connects to anything was just said, right? You can't see it either, can you? And yet there's the plain truth that Bildad is sharing, and that is God is awesome and we're not, right? But I'm wondering, what is his point? What is it? Remember, what all this is what Job just said, and this is what he responds with. So I'm wondering what his point is, and I am digging through commentators, and I found this. I can't remember the guy's name, but he says this. This is hilarious. It says, Bildad is in touch with nothing. I mean, I was so happy to read this, to find somebody who was thinking the way I was. But he says it better than I do. Okay, Bildad is in touch with nothing. He is courageously heartless. He never thinks when he talks, but simply pours it out. But now listen to this, you teachers. The Bildad type is often met with in the pulpit. Men roll out phrases and talk the most ponderous stuff with nothing in it. Another thing, you know, you can go to church sometime and pastor's just rattling scriptures at you. And you walk out and you're going, "Wow, that was heavy." And somebody says, "Really, what was it about?" "I don't know, but it sure sounded good." You know, that's the fear of mine. I always pray that we walk out of here full. And that we don't, you know, you didn't suffer the old Bildad pastor. You know, who just shared stuff that related to nothing. You know, no matter if the stuff be true. If it relates to nothing, then there's no point to it. Bildad's funny here. He says, "Job, dude, nobody's righteous. We're all maggots." That's really what he's saying here. How much less a man who is a maggot, son of man who is a worm. I mean, Job, people are maggots. We're all just maggots. Bildad rightly lumps everyone together at this point. Yet then he presumes to pass judgment on his fellow maggot. Bildad has accidentally figured it out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we must all depend upon his grace. And regardless of our circumstances, regardless of maybe we could measure righteousness in this room. Some of you are this righteous and some of you are only this righteous. And some of you might be right up here and some of you might be way down here. But regardless of all of that, that just means you're a taller maggot than the next guy. We are all the same. Every one of us is dependent upon the grace of God. And I'm wondering if, since Bildad said this, for the things that Job said and then the things that Bildad said here, I'm wondering if maybe that's why we do not hear another word out of his friends. This is the end of the friends' speeches. We're done with them. And Bildad concludes correctly. But he still has no clue what's going on. Ay, 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 ay. Well, we're going to get to the bottom of all this someday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your grace. What else do we have, Lord? What else do we have but your forgiveness and your love poured out on us? I thank you so much, Lord. I ask you to help us that we would judge with righteous judgment, that we wouldn't nitpick one another, that we wouldn't measure ourselves by one another. Lord, help us to be even as Isaiah, that we would look to you and know that there's still some more junk needs to be taken out of us. Lord, we're always so quick to want to go dig into somebody else's junk. But ask you to help us. Help us to see you. And Lord, help us to be an encouragement to one another in all their sufferings and all their trials. And we want to thank you, Lord, for the things that you've taken from us. We want to thank you for the difficulties in our lives that cause us, Lord, to be those broken pots, those broken vessels that your glory can spill out of. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.